And will you turn with me now in your copy of God's Word to Matthew's Gospel? We're going to read Matthew chapter 26, verses 30 through 35. The pattern for the Christian life is a pattern of dying and living. It's a pattern that's taught by Jesus. It's a pattern that is modeled by the Lord Jesus. Jesus is a Savior crucified and risen. He is a Savior who has endured humiliation and now enjoys exaltation. But Jesus' first disciples struggled to learn that lesson, and so do we. And Matthew describes one incident coming right after the institution of the Lord's Supper, in which the disciples' struggles are laid bare for all to see. Will you listen? Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 30. This is God's word. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. It's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that we might have ears better than those of the disciples as recorded in these verses. We pray that we might be quick to listen, that we would be slow to speak, that we might not protest our own worthiness, but rather recognize the grace of the Savior, the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're not told that any of the first disciples, here these 12 disciples, we're not told that any of them were shepherds. In fact, we're told that several of them were not shepherds. What that means is that if you're not a shepherd here today, you're not at any particular disadvantage. You can profit from the lesson that Jesus has for his disciples and that the Holy Spirit has for us, even though you might not have first-hand experience of sheep. The important thing for you to know is that the shepherd is the sheep's most important asset. So you don't need to be a shepherd or a sheep to know that. The shepherd is the sheep's most important asset. The shepherd cares for the sheep. The shepherd sees to it that the sheep are pastured. The shepherd defends the sheep. He is the protector of the sheep. And we might well imagine that were a sheep to give thought to the matter, the sheep would realize, well, really, without the shepherd, I'm in big trouble. And the sheep might become very fretful and apprehensive in that kind of situation. I know you're not shepherds, and I know you're certainly not sheep, at least not in a literal sense, but I'm guessing that you probably could quite easily identify things in your life of which you could say, if that's not there, I'm in big trouble. And you might be able even to catalog a list of them. You might think in terms of what you have in your bank account. You might think of resources that are internal to yourself. I would not like to be bereft of all my faculties and all my abilities. I wouldn't like to. I don't know how I'd manage if my mind were not as sharp as it used to be. I don't know what kind of situation I'd be in if I weren't as healthy as I am now. And of course, the prospect of perhaps losing some of those things might fill us with fear. It may be that there are other things in your life that you're leaning heavily on. And the prospect of being separated from those things causes you to be apprehensive. You may be here this morning with those kinds of apprehensions gnawing away at the back of your mind. If that's the case, these verses are for you. Because in these verses, the Good Shepherd, The good shepherd gives wise counsel to anxious and needy sheep. And it's good counsel that we can all, one and all, learn from and profit from. So we're going to turn to our verses. And in verses 30 and 31, we're going to find the sheep endangered. Oh, yes, there is a threat facing the sheep. So the sheep are endangered in verses 30 and 31. In verse 32, we're going to eavesdrop as the sheep are instructed. There's instruction for sheep. There's counsel for fretful, threatened sheep. And then in verses, in our final verses, 33 through 35, we're going to find the sheep in denial. Okay, so sheep that are endangered, sheep that are instructed, sheep that are in denial. But over and above all of that, the counsel of a caring and powerful shepherd. So then, these sheep who are endangered, as we meet them in verses 30 and 31. And in verse 30, it's a very, well, it doesn't seem like a very threatening situation as we observe it. They've just sat around the first celebration of the Lord's Supper. They've sung a hymn. They're making their way out there. It's a moonlight walk out of the city toward the Mount of Olives. They've just been singing together, in all likelihood. They were singing the words of Psalm 118, the words that formed our prayer of confession, the words that formed our call to worship, the words that say the Lord is good, His steadfast love endures forever. But as the disciples made their way with Jesus out of the city, there can't fail but to have been a sense of apprehension, because a sense of foreboding has been settling over the disciples. And it seems as if all their fears are about to be realized when Jesus, as a all out of the blue, says in verse 31, "You will all fall away from me." Excuse me, "You all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Oh, the imagery is very, very easy for us to grasp. Here is the shepherd leading his sheep. And of course, as we meet Jesus in the gospel, so often the picture that's described for us is one of Jesus striding on ahead and the disciples coming after him, which is the imagery of a shepherd. The shepherd, as we know from John chapter 10, the shepherd leads his flock out and in. He goes before the flock. He calls them by name. And Jesus, going before the sheep, going before the disciples, announces to them that he's about to be taken from them. They're about to witness prophecy being fulfilled. The words that we read from Zechariah chapter 13. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." So very easy for us to imagine. There's the shepherd in his position of leadership before the sheep, and now the shepherd is stricken. Now the shepherd is disabled. He's taken out of the picture. What will the sheep do? Will they march boldly forward? Will they remain in formation? No, they are going to be scattered every which way. They're going to go off in all directions, fearful, fretful, frightened, vulnerable. Jesus says that's going to happen tonight because the Lord Jesus is about to be stricken. And lessons from that verse are so easy for us to learn. First of all, it's the Lord Jesus that keeps the flock together. It's the Lord Jesus that gives unity to the flock. Yes, he is the good shepherd. Yes, he calls his sheep out by name. Yes, he leads them out and in. He provides pasture for them. Jesus, as the good shepherd, is the one who gives unity and cohesiveness to his flock. Oh, yes, we read later in the New Testament of the flock of God as the congregations of Jesus' church. Those congregations of Jesus' church, the flock of God, are united in the Lord Jesus. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 5, "Though there are many members in Christ Jesus, we are made one. The Lord Jesus Church, let me spell it out for you in this way. The Lord Jesus Church is united by Jesus himself. We're not united here today because we embrace a common political philosophy. We're not here today united because we embraced a particular social justice issue. We are here today as a congregation because we are united in acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because we're committed to keeping the main thing, it is Jesus who brings the flock together and holds the flock together. Because we recognize that Jesus Christ is the one to whom we cling by faith. And the flock, oh yes, it's a very diverse flock, isn't it? The kind of diversity that's only found when Jesus does what he promises to do and calls out to himself people from all kinds of backgrounds, from all kinds of places, from all kinds of life situations. So that Paul is able to celebrate that as he writes in the New Testament. We might think of Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, verse 28, where Paul says, in Jesus Christ there is neither male nor female, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, all are united in Jesus Christ. Now you're here this morning, and some of the people surrounding you, some of your fellow flock members are rather different from you. And they're different from you in all kinds of ways. But they are part of your congregational family because they, like you, confess that that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we gather around the Lord's table. There at the Lord's table, we are united in our acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord. There is, as there is one loaf, says Paul, so we are all one in Jesus Christ. And so it is the Lord Jesus who keeps the flock together. Be thankful for that. Zechariah's prophecy, strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. What is it that brings you here on the Lord's Day? What is it that unites you with the other people? What is it that constrains you to take that vow that you took where you pledged to help Selah and Noah's parents in their Christian nurture? A vow that you've taken as you've witnessed baptisms of others, young and old, here in this place. What is it that constrains you to keep that? Because you're vowing a vow that focuses on people of all different kinds of circumstances and situations. You're constrained to make that vow because in the Lord Jesus we are united as one flock. And oh yes, as we remember that the sacrament of baptism replaces the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision, we're reminded also that Jesus' church is a church that's spreading. Jesus, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, Jesus sends his church out to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that he has commanded, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's not the church ethnic, it's the church Catholic. Remember, the Jewish church was an ethnic church confined to the Jewish nation. Now Jesus in the New Testament throws open the doors and beckons to those at the very ends of the earth to come to acknowledge the Lord Jesus, to be baptized in his name. And so the church is not an ethnic church. It is, to use the words of our confession, it is a Catholic church, not a Roman Catholic church in the sense of a church that embraces the doctrines of Rome, but a Catholic church in the sense of a church that extends across borders and through continents to the very ends of the earth, and that extends down through the generations and down through the millennia to embrace all those who call on the name of the Lord. Strike the shepherd, take Jesus away. And what are we left with? Why are we here? Why do we commit to these people? Why would we pray for them? Why would we care about them? Why would we sacrifice for their sake? It's because the Lord Jesus unites us, and the Lord Jesus teaches us to die to self and to serve one another. But the shepherd is going to be stricken in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. And we wonder what's going on. Why is the shepherd to be stricken? Who is it that will strike him? And to our amazement, we look back to Zechariah. God himself is going to strike the shepherd. Oh, yes, as we read the unfolding gospel account, we see those Pharisees and those teachers of the law. We see Judas. We see the high priest. We see the Romans. We see the soldiers. But back of all of those, God is the one who strikes the shepherd. We think, why should such a thing be? You need to ask that question. Why is the shepherd stricken? Because, yes, prophecy is about to be fulfilled. And we look back from the vantage point of 2026 and we see that prophecy has been fulfilled. Why is that? Why is the shepherd stricken? And of course, it's Isaiah, isn't it, who explains that for us. He is stricken, he is smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds, we are healed. The Lord Jesus was stricken for our sake, for the sake of those who will trust in him. We see prophecy fulfilled. Zechariah foretold it. Jesus repeated it, and Jesus went on to fulfill that prophecy. The shepherd is stricken. He is stricken by God. He is stricken for the sheep in order that he might be their delivering good shepherd who lays down his life for his flock. But these sheep are so uncomprehending. They're so ill-equipped for the challenge that stands before them. And so Jesus instructs them. Verse 32, we have the sheep being instructed. A crisis is about to break over the disciples. It's a crisis that has been looming. The shadows, so to speak, have been intensifying. The darkness has been becoming increasingly oppressive. The crisis is about to break. And before the crisis breaks, Jesus speaks to the disciples. He gives them instruction. Now let me just, before we listen to the specific instruction that Jesus has to give to the disciples, let me encourage you, as you and I go from crisis to crisis. And Jesus, you remember, has told us that in John 16, 33, in this world you will have trials. You're going to experience crises. The crises are going to come. The difficulties will arise. The hard times will beset you. The troubles will assail you. Jesus speaks words that you need to hear. And he speaks words that you need to have stored away in your heart so that when the crisis comes, you can hear the words of Jesus echoing in your heart. Wonder if the disciples had really laid a hold of the words of Psalm 118, "The Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever." I wonder if they'd really had that front and center in their thoughts. Would they have been so, well, would they have behaved so badly in this particular unfolding situation? But store up God's word. You may have in the trunk of your car an emergency kit. Maybe you've got an emergency kit somewhere around the house and you've got all the different things there in it. The emergency kit is no good if there's nothing in the kit. If you don't have the fresh batteries, if you don't have the flashlight, if you don't have the phone charger, or whatever you put in that kit, it's no use to if there's nothing in there. So lay up God's word. And boys and girls, let me encourage you. It is easier when you're young. So do it now. But you who are older, keep on reading God's word and do your best to soak it in and have it in your mind. What a great thing for us to be able to sing together the hymns and psalms that direct us to the truths that we hold dear. The confessions that call to mind the truths of Scripture, because when the crises come, the hard times befall us, we need to have those
We need to have those words in our hearts. We need to have Jesus' words ringing in our ears. And what words of Jesus should have been ringing in the disciples' ears? Verse 32, "After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Oh, it's resurrection language. The shepherd is going to be stricken. But Jesus, the stricken shepherd, the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, Jesus is going to be raised up. He's going to be risen from the dead. He's going to triumph over the grave. It was impossible for death to hold him. He's going to be raised from the tomb. He is going to be given a new life. He's going to take up that life that he laid down by his Father's commission. And that resurrection changes everything. It changed everything for the disciples and changes everything for you and me as well. The fact that Jesus went through death and the grave. Jesus has already mentioned his death to the disciples. He's already hinted at what's going to happen. But now it gets very, very personal. After my resurrection, I'm going to go before you. You see, the resurrection now has personal implications. This is not a theological abstraction. It's not a bare item of doctrine. This is a living, vital truth that the disciples need to have in their minds, that they need to grab onto by faith. And for you and me also, the resurrection is something that goes way beyond an article of faith. The resurrection is that which radically transforms the lives that we live. The resurrection is that which gives us hope where otherwise there would have been no hope. And we know that as the disciples abandon the Lord Jesus, as they scatter from him, as they're crushed by a sense of their own failure, I know they haven't got there yet because, as we'll see in a moment, they are inflated with a sense of their ability to deal with everything that lies before them. And they're going to discover that, were they ever wrong about that? And they're going to find themselves bruised and broken and shattered and discouraged and demoralized. And Jesus says, "I'm going to go before you to Galilee." Ah, it's the shepherd language again, isn't it? Jesus going before, not a new flock. Jesus doesn't say, After all that is going to happen, when I'm raised again, I'm going to get some new sheep, some better sheep. No, he says, "I'm going to go before you to Galilee." And the flock will be scattered, but they're going to be reconstituted. They're going to be gathered back together again. It's not Jesus' will for the sheep to be scattered. It's not his will for them to be dispersed and straying all over the place. That's a good thing to keep in mind if you acknowledge the Lord Jesus as your good shepherd. It's not the Savior's will for you to be wandering by yourself in spiritual isolation. When we say the Lord is my shepherd, we should then be in a position to be able to say, to be able to look around us and say, "This is the flock of which I am a part." Because, you see, Jesus is determined, well, ultimately, as we hear Jesus' words in John chapter 10, there will be one flock and one shepherd. And, of course, we recognize our unity with those who in every place call on the name of the Lord. But see what's happening here. Jesus, who prophesies that the sheep are going to be scattered, Jesus reminds those sheep, or assures those sheep, that they're going to be gathered back together again, because it's not his will that they remain scattered and deprived of the benefits that come from being a part of the flock. And so Jesus says, "I will go before you to Galilee." And you and I think, well, we might reach for our Bible atlas. Where is Galilee? And it's up north from Jerusalem But that's an aside, because what's important, you see, is not the physical location. What's important is the fact that Galilee is the place where Jesus first called these disciples. It was where he first gathered them to himself. It was in Galilee that Jesus first said to them, "Follow me." And now Jesus says, "You're going to be scattered, but after I'm raised again, there's going to be a new start. There's going to be a new beginning. We're going to go back to Galilee. We're going to start over." The Lord Jesus gives new beginnings. He's the one who says, "I am making everything new. I make all things new." And that's very important, because some of us have not done too well in crises. And some of us are perhaps smarting because of the, "How could I have done that? How could I have said that? How can I entertain those kinds of thoughts?" And we're demoralized. We've succumbed to temptation again. And the Lord Jesus gathers us to himself. The Lord Jesus gives a new start. We come and we pray, I was about to fall. I was about to fall. As we prayed together this morning, and we called out, and the Lord has become my salvation. And we constantly find Jesus bringing us, drawing us back to himself. And if you have fallen into that sin that has left you broken and demoralized and discouraged, I want you to recognize from what Jesus is saying here that Jesus promises new beginnings. He promises that those who come with repentance, that whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. No one who calls on the Lord will be put to shame. Those are gracious, sincere promises. And we know, the disciples didn't know. We know what happens. The disciples all scattered. Peter, say, Jesus of Nazareth, I've never heard of him. And he used language I'm not going to use here in the pulpit, but he really distanced himself from Jesus. And Jesus took Peter, who seemed to have fallen so far. We see Jesus at the end of John's gospel. He's ready to throw it all in and go back to fishing again. And Jesus comes and seeks him out and restores him and gives him work to do as his follower. So, words of instruction for the sheep, and yet these sheep, their ears are closed. And we know their ears are closed because we discover the sheep are in denial. And verses 33 through 35, Jesus has described the shepherd stricken, the sheep scattered. And the disciples, what's their response? Their response is, "Jesus, no worries. We got this. We got this. We can handle it. We can handle it. You don't need to worry about us. We are all right." And were they ever wrong? Because they were not all right at all. And it's Peter. No surprises there. Peter, who leads the way in those protestations of reliability, in those protestations of competence to deal with trial and crisis. And Peter, verse 33, Peter answered him. Oh, and of course, Peter imagines himself not just to be good, but better than the rest of them. "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And then verse 35, Peter one-upping himself. "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples, get that, all the disciples said the same. "You can count on us, Jesus. You can count on us. We've got your back. We'll be there right to the very end." What brave words they were not brave words. They were foolish words. They were foolish words. There's lots and lots of denial here. Peter didn't follow through. The other disciples didn't follow through. They abandoned the Lord Jesus. They scattered. They went their way. They totally failed him. And of course, you and I, in reality, are like them. We're unreliable. We're fickle. We fall back into sin. You know how it is for you. I know how it is for me. We don't do all that we desire to do. We stumble, we fall. We need the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. And this is one of those points where we realize why Jesus had told the disciples earlier in the upper room that it would be better for them, it would be better for them that he go away, that he ascend into heaven, because ascended into heaven, then he sends the Holy Spirit, so that you and I, as we find ourselves in those crisis situations, we have the Holy Spirit in us, the Holy Spirit who strengthens us, the Holy Spirit who is teaching us to say no to every form of godliness, the Holy Spirit who calls to our remembrance the things that we have been taught, the Holy Spirit who reminds us that we have been baptized, and because we have been baptized, we bear the name of the triune God. We are Christians. God is our God. We are to be his people. We're constrained to obedience, and yet, as Jesus says, we need to keep abiding in him. Because without me, says Jesus in John 15, without me, you can do nothing at all. And so we find ourselves constantly drawn back, famished to the means of grace. We come hungry to the bread of life. We come hungry to the Lord's Supper. We thankfully reflect on our baptism and the fact that God has extended grace to us before we even thought of him. And we learn that we can't put any confidence in ourselves, but we constantly, we're dying to self because we haven't got this. We haven't figured it out. We need the grace of God. That's the humbling realization that it is as we die to self, as we put to death the old person, that we are transformed and renewed in Jesus Christ. And for the Christian, that's a daily experience of recognizing our weakness and our dependence on the Lord Jesus. That keeps us close to the Savior. That keeps our eyes directed to the Savior. That keeps our ears open to his word, because, we need his help. We need his help. And we don't put confidence in ourselves. It may be that this applies to you in another way. Also, it may be that you say, as far as the whole business of being right with God is concerned, the blissful presence of God that we were singing about in our hymn earlier in the service. The blissful presence of God sounds great, and I'm going to be there because I'm good. Because I got it. We do the Peter thing, because I'm a lot better than they are, whoever they might be. We all have the theys, don't we, that we can point to and say, I'm better than them. Actually, no. Paul takes that idea up in his letter to his friends in Philippi. He says there are those who put confidence in the flesh. Now, he's talking about the matter of salvation, about being right with God, about being accepted by God. He said there are those who put confidence in the flesh. What's he saying? He's saying there are people who have a lot of self-confidence. They're the ones who, they echo the disciples. We got this. This whole spiritual thing, we can do it. We can impress God. We can turn over new leaf after new leaf to the extent that God is going to look on us and God is going to approve us. Now, Paul says if anyone had confidence in the flesh in that kind of way, Paul says, I have more. Paul says, when it comes to that, I'm better than you are. But Paul says, we put no confidence in the flesh. Instead, we trust in the Lord Jesus. Because, you see, at heart, we're all like the disciples who didn't do as they professed they would do. We all have failed. We all have sinned, and we keep on sinning. But the Lord Jesus, he is the Savior in whom we trust. He is the one, as we heard earlier, the words from Isaiah, he is the one who was bruised for our iniquities. He is the one who bore the punishment that brings us peace with God. He is the one who took our place on the cross so that as we die to self, what does that mean? Well, among other things, it means acknowledging, I really don't have this. I can't do this. As we die to self, as we trust in Jesus, then we have everlasting life. That's the gospel promise that we were reminded of, that I spoke with Selah and Noya about earlier. The water of baptism is Jesus' reminder that the promise, the gospel promise, is for us, for our children, and yes, for those who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. What a wonderful and glorious thing that is. And as perhaps you're a little bit agitated about the things that you wouldn't be able to do without, the one thing that none of us is able to do without is the Lord Jesus. And when, by faith, we can say, Jesus is my God, my Savior, Jesus will never be taken from us, because he has promised that he will be with us to the end of this age and into eternity. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're amazed. We pray that you would cause your word to be written on our hearts, that it might powerfully stir our souls, and that we would see the Lord Jesus and our Heavenly Father. We confess that we would so much like to be able to say, I earned this, or I deserve this, or I can do this, but in reality, we don't, and we can't. But we thank you for Jesus, the gracious Savior of sinners, who invites us to come to him and have life in all of its fullness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.